The subject today is three words. Where are they? Well, who are we talking about? We're talking about the class that we know as the great multitude or the great company class. And I think all of you know that the brethren historically have found scriptural passages that deal with them specifically with respect to an end time experience. We're going to look at that today, and we're going to ask the question, where is this great company that prophetically is to accomplish something in God's plan before the full establishment of Christ's kingdom? Now, I'll give you a little glimpse to our answer. Our answer is that the great company is wherever there is spirit begettal, but that in particular, the great multitude that is active at the close, in our opinion, prophetically, are still out there. They're still out there, having not yet, as a body, liberated themselves from the old errors of Christendom. Now, some brethren agree with that. Some brethren are apprehensive about that. At the end of this service, we hope that you will make your judgment based upon these scriptures and see if this is a credible analysis or not. The person to decide this issue will be you, individually, as you hear the lesson. Now, the first scripture on the board has a mistake right off the beginning. It's 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. Now, you know the great company class is a class that we have depicted on the chart of the ages. The brethren are very familiar with it. But if you go out to the churches, you won't find many people that really understand that there is such a class. The reason for this is because they don't really grasp the whole nature and distinction and special surpassing privilege of the high calling as distinct from any other calling that God has in His plan of the ages. But once you realize there are two separate and distinct ages of redemption, that the first one is quite remarkable and very special, then you begin to get an idea why Jesus expressed the standards for the high calling so strictly. You must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. You must sit down and count the cost, think through the issue, decide whether you have the fortitude and the wherewithal to follow for a lifetime of experience the disciplines necessary for this course. And once you begin to realize the high standard involved, then you realize the next obvious question. What if I begin this course but do not meet those high standards? And the answer is there is another class. There's the great company class, a mercy class. Well, the first thing for us to do is to define that there is such a class. Now, I think when you think of the great company, maybe you're like me. The first place my mind goes is Revelation chapter 7, where the great multitude appears after seeing the 144,000 and they stand before the throne. Well, that's good. It's probably the most popular scripture we think of with respect to this. But may I say that if you want to really establish the existence of such a class, probably a prophetic passage is not the best place to begin, because prophecy has to be understood with a backdrop of other things that are more clearly stated. So I would suggest the first place to go is 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, verses 10 through 15. Now, we have 10 scripture passages that we're going to focus on this afternoon. Five of them you see here. Five of them will appear on another slide. And these first five deal with the existence of the class, more or less. The next five will deal with their prophetic interplay at the end of the age. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it's a well-known passage to you. Paul really is just telling us that there's only one foundation that can be laid, and that's Jesus Christ. We all, as Christian, new creatures in Christ, build upon that one foundation. And we can build variously. We can build with the divine principles of gold and silver and precious stone, or with the earthly values, if we're not careful, of wood and hay and stubble. And those perishable items represent earthly things. The imperishable represents spiritual values of great intrinsic worth. That's the way we want to build. But as Paul says, the trial of fire will try our work, and God will see which way we have built. If we have built properly, we will receive the promised reward. That is to be part of the bride class, to glory, honor, immortality, and to bless all the families of the earth. But in verse 15, Paul says, if any man's work shall be burned through the trial of fire, he will suffer loss. He himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire, trial, and difficulty. And most of the brethren agree that that salvation will be a heavenly one. Now, when we go with this foundation to realize that those who have consecrated their life to God and been begotten to a new life can have two different results, but both receive everlasting life, then we're prepared to look at the prophetic passage that we're going to turn to in Revelation, the 7th chapter. We're going to go skip that Psalm text and go to Revelation 7. We'll be back to Psalms in a moment. In Revelation 7, we see a contrast between the 144,000 class in the first 8 verses, and then starting with verse 9, this great multitude which no man could number. Revelation 7, 9, after this I beheld a great multitude which no man could number of all nations, kindreds, peoples, tongues, that stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. So they are a class that has been purged. They have clean white robes. They've had them purged in the blood of the Lamb. They have palm branches of victory because they have overcome. And now they do service before the throne of God. Now it's very popular for the brethren to say that this means they're distinct from the church who is on the throne. And that distinction is a proper distinction. However, it may not be adequate to demonstrate that they're in heaven, because in Matthew 25, all nations of the earth are gathered before the throne of Christ. However, there is something in the passage which I believe is sufficient to establish that they are a heavenly class. If we go down to verse 13, John is asked the question, well, who are these, this unexpected, uncalled class? Where do they come from? And John says, well, you know, sir. And the answer is, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. May I just suggest that that's the definitive expression. They are in the spiritual temple of God. Now, there is another passage, the next on our list, in Ezekiel 44, 10 through 14, which agrees with this. It also says that the great company, this class that was wayward to some extent in their spiritual values, but are reclaimed and purified, do serve God in His temple. Ezekiel 44, verse 10. The Levites that are gone far away from me, when Israel went astray and went astray from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquities, yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary. Now, the succeeding verses explain they're not going to be priests. They won't offer the fat and the blood, the most precious offerings, but they will do service in the sanctuary. Verse 14, I will make them keepers of the charge of the house for all the service that shall be done therein. They are heavenly. God's sanctuary is in heaven. Now, if you look and compare closely in Ezekiel, you'll find another class called the Prince class that comes up to the gate but never goes through the gate into the sanctuary. There's the ancient worthies. They're not heavenly. They don't go into the sanctuary. But this class does. So both in Revelation and Ezekiel, this is a class which not only secures a victory, not only secures everlasting life, not only secures righteousness, but also appears to be a heavenly class in glory. Now that's well known to the brethren. That's kind of background for you, I think. But we're going to go then to the scripture in Psalms, if we can get that Psalms text, and that's Psalms 107, verses 17 through 22. Psalms 107 is a very intriguing psalm. It's all about the loving kindness of our God, which we see exhibited through the divine plan. It's a psalm that has a continuing, repeated refrain. that breaks the psalm into about four pieces. Now, you'll see that refrain in Psalms 107, verse 8. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. And then again in verse 15, exactly the same text. And again in verse 21, and then again in verse 31. Every time that refrain appears, it starts a new section. And each of these four sections defines one of the four classes in the divine plan. Now, in the first section, for example, if you look at Psalms 107, verse 2, let the redeemed of the Lord, whom He hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out from the lands of the east, the west, the north, the south, and He brings them into a city of habitation. Well, you remember what Jesus said about those who would come from the south and the east and the north and the west and sit down with the kingdom, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, embracing the spiritual promises given to the patriarchs, those promises which come alive in Christ and the new creation. There's the church. And if we went through several scriptures there, you'd see how each one of these fits the experience of the church. If you go down to verse 10, you'll find those that rebelled against God and were brought low in bonds of iron and brass. Finally, at the end, God relieves them of that. There's the nation of Israel. But now in verse 17, here's that class that weren't faithful as they covenanted to be to their agreement for sacrifice. Verse 17, fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhors all manner of meat. They draw near to the gates of death. They cry to the Lord in their trouble. He saves them out of their distresses. He sent His word and heals them and delivers them from their destruction. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His wonderful goodness and wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare His works with rejoicing. And so this is a class who, although called to the highest honor because of their relative foolishness, reminds you of the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins, aren't really preparing themselves for their course of life properly. So they won't make their common election sure. So what's left for them? Well, He saves them out of their destruction and gives them an opportunity for life beyond the veil once they're purged. Now we're going to go back to Revelation 7, 9 through 15 for a moment, and notice the distinction that is made in this chapter. The distinction is in the first eight verses that there are 144,000 that are sealed in the forehead by an angel descending from the east. Now, in this passage, which is at the end of the period of the seals of Revelation, we're in a period that's the end of the gospel age. I think we're in a period of the harvest. And during the period of the harvest, there is a seal that is applied by this angel descending from the sun rising. I think that is our Lord at His return with the seal of present truth to stamp and seal the Lord's people and finally bring them into their overcoming reward beyond the veil. But while this work is going on, the four winds are held back. They're not permitted to disrupt this activity. And I think those four winds represent the final closing experiences of trauma upon this world during the end of the harvest that will bring to a close the work of the sealing of the saints. So the saints must be sealed before this is unleashed and allowed to inhibit the progress. By contrast, in verses 9 and forward, verse 14 says, this great multitude are they which came out of great tribulation, the very great tribulation that was not permitted to come while the saints were still being sealed. That's the contrast. The 144,000 do not go through this final storm. The great multitude does. And it's with respect to this great storm that is held back and then finally allowed to purge the great multitude that I think defines for us we're at the very close of the harvest with this experience. Now, sometimes when brethren look at this passage, they say, well, what about the great company all down through the age? And I think that this passage in particular is speaking only about the very close of the age and, in fact, the very close of the harvest. Now, you notice the 144,000 that are sealed while the angels are holding back the four winds? Were all of the church throughout the age in this picture being sealed while the four winds are being held back? Well, of course not. There's been many of the church that have been sealed all through the age. The holding back of the four winds only applies to the church at the very close and at the end of the harvest. And likewise, there have been great multitude all through the age. They've certainly been gone through the purging necessary experiences of fire to burn away the chaff and bring them into their reward. But here we have a prophetic passage that's dealing with the very end, when the four winds finally are loosed and this class goes through this period of great tribulation. Well, now we're going to go onward and to our next slide. And these are passages that we're going to look to define where this great company is, what happens to them, what activity they're involved with at the end when they go through this great tribulation, and what role they play in the closing experiences of the harvest. The first passage is in Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon is a book that deals with the bride class. It's a love story between Christ and the church. Now, I realize the Jewish people take it a little differently, and I think on one level it fits very nicely. It's a picture between Israel and the Heavenly Father. And the Jews, by the way, like to read this passage at the time of Passover because they apply it to themselves. But on a deeper level, I think all of the brethren, in fact, the Christian world generally, recognizes that it really has to do with Christ and His bride. The book of Song of Solomon has also a refrain, just like we saw in Psalms 107. This refrain appears three times in chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 5, and chapter 8, verse 4. And this refrain gives the test that distinguishes the great company from the Lord's bride class. In chapter 2, 7, I charge you, O you daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awake my love till... Now, if you're reading the King James, it's going to say, till he please. Well, now, wait a minute. This doesn't make sense. If this is the bride class, why is it in the masculine gender? But if you have the New American Standard or other versions, you will perhaps see that it says, until she please. The pronoun actually is in the feminine gender, and it should properly be she if it refers to an individual. The New American Standard correctly renders it. This is the test in the book of Song of Solomon, and it appears three times, as we mentioned. The test the Lord wants to determine is, will the prospective bride rouse themselves out of sleep to take advantage of their privileges at the end of the age? Or will they remain where they were comfortably and not rise to the privileges and therefore miss the privilege of being part of the bride class? Now, if we go back to the first chapter of Song of Solomon, we have the introduction to the gospel age. You may notice verse 12, for example. While the king sits at his table, my spikenard sends forth the smell thereof. I'm sure that when Jesus sat at the table and Mary came from behind and anointed him with the spikenard, I'm sure our Lord remembered this text. And I think this text was fulfilled. This is a setting early in the gospel age as the bride begins to be drawn. Now in verse 7 of chapter 1, this is the cry of those that would follow the Master and want to be associates of Him. Tell me, thou whom my soul loves, where do you feed? Where do you make your flock to rest at noon? For why should I be as one that turns aside by the flocks of thy companions? And the answer to all of those who are seeking to know where the Lord is and where His people is, well, if you don't know, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. In other words, if you want to seek the Master, seek out His people. Seek out the flock. Attend with them, and you'll be led to the Master. And I think this is the call that goes out to all of those of interest through the age to seek the Lord. Well, in the second chapter, verse 8, we have what could have been really the end of the book of Song of Solomon. It's a a narrative that explains that Jesus comes at a second advent. He calls to his bride to come away with him. And it's at a time of harvest. It says in verse 11, "The winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear in the earth. The timing of singing birds has come. The fig tree puts forth her green figs." Everything is a springtime. It's the harvest. It's the time for the bride of Christ to come away to be with her master. And she does. She responds. She goes with him. They're together. And you could just close the book there. There's the drawing of the church. There's the following by the flock. And finally, the return of Christ and the gathering together. The rest of the book, however, is devoted to explaining that some do respond accordingly and some do not. When we go to chapter 3, for example, you find a whole vision of this woman on her bed at night, thinking about her beloved, thinking about, I think that's the church during the Dark Ages, during the nighttime of the Gospel Age, thinking about her master. They know that Jesus is going to return and call her away. And as they're thinking about this in the night watches, she says, I'm missing this close fellowship and relationship that I know is going to come. And in verse 2 she says, I know what I'll do. I will rise now. I will go about the city in the streets and in the broad ways. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I couldn't find him. So she goes to the watchmen of the city, like the leaders of Christendom. She says, have you seen the one that my soul loves? And they basically don't know anything. She passes by them, and then she found the one that she was looking for, and she held on to him, and she wouldn't let him go until she brought him into the chamber of her mother, and as the story goes, they lived happily ever after. That's the way it should be. The church through the age, longing for the Lord's return, would look for every evidence of its near approach. And I think as the Adventists did, and as the Miller movement did, and others in Europe, they went out seeking for every avenue of approach they could see for the return of Christ, longing to be with him. They went to the keepers of the city, the leaders of Christendom. They really had no particularly good information, so they passed by, and sure enough, as time went by, they found the Lord at his return. And finally, the church is in glory, and they live happily ever after. That's the way it should work. And now in chapter 4, you have a description of the bride who is thinking about the Lord, and this description of the bride fills in all the qualities that we should have as we're waiting for our bridegroom. We'll compare that description a little later to something later in the book. But now you get to chapter 5. The scene is repeated, but now you have the other side of the coin. What if we don't respond the way they did in chapter 3? Well, then we're not going to be part of the bride class. In chapter 5, the woman is on her bed again. She's there at night, but she's not really thinking too deeply about her beloved. And so she doesn't rise. She's not thinking too deeply. And finally, he comes. In verse 2, "I sleep, but my heart wakes. It's the voice of my beloved that knocks." Now you remember in Luke 12:36, Revelation 3:20, when the Lord would return, he would knock. So now here he is at the door. He's knocking, he has returned. He calls to his bride to come, leave the house, and come up to greet him. But she has a very strange response. She says, you know, I've put off my shoes, I've put off my robe, it's not really convenient for me to leave the house and go to meet you. And so she doesn't rise up. Unlike in chapter 3, where before he even came, she went out looking and finally found him. In this case, she doesn't. And as a matter of fact, she never rises to greet him while he's there. And so, as time goes by, he leaves. Verse 5, "I rose up to my beloved, my hands dropped with myrrh, sweet-smelling myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer." So now she goes out looking. Too late. And I think this represents those still in the house of Christendom that rise too late for the full privileges of the bride class. They go out looking. They, just like in chapter 3, they come to the keepers of the city. And now things are different. Now we're in a difficult period. They don't just say, we can't help you. They smite her and they wound her and they take her veil from her. We're now in a period of difficulty. just like in Revelation chapter 7. They're going through that great tribulation. Things aren't so comfortable. And then they pass by there, and in verse 8, they come to the daughters of Jerusalem and say, if you find me love, my beloved, tell him that I'm just sick with love. And the daughters of Jerusalem say, well, what's so special about your beloved more than anybody else? And the proposed bride says, well, let me tell you about him. And she describes him in exquisite beauty. And the daughters of Jerusalem are moved. And they say, whoa, where is he that we may seek him with you? What is all of this prophetic of? I think this is prophetic of the time when finally, at the very close of the harvest, in a period of tribulation, just like Revelation 7, the great company is moved. They realize something's wrong. Something is happening. Circumstances of prophetic fulfillment are happening that surprise them. They're moved to go out and look. But it's a period of distress. They finally come to Israel and say to Israel, something about the Messiah. And Israel says, well, what's so special about him? Well, let me explain. And they give a message that moves Israel to begin to look for their Messiah as well. We've got to be at the crescendo. We've got to be at the very end. Well, now, the daughters of Jerusalem, just as we mentioned, they say, well, where is he that we may seek him with you? And the surprising thing is, now this proposed bride seems to know. She actually tells them. She says, well, chapter 6, verse 1, where is your beloved gone, O thou fairest among women, that we may seek him with you? And she says, my beloved has gone down into his garden to the bed of spices, to feed in the garden and to gather lilies. Now this is a metaphor in the Song of Solomon for the bed of love. In other words, to re-express the thought, he's there where I should be, but I'm not there. But he is in his garden of love. In other words, she has missed the prize of being the bride. She's missed because she didn't respond quickly, suitably, zealously enough. And I think that this suggests to us, if this is the end of the harvest, where could these people be but still in the house? They haven't responded. They haven't got up. They haven't been zealous enough in their thinking about the Master to pursue what's right. And as a class, as a body, they're finally aroused because of a sense that they've lost something. They go out in a period of affliction, difficulty. About this time, Israel is coming into severe difficulty, and they have a message for Israel. And Israel begins to look for the message of hope. Now, somebody mentioned earlier that Brother Rawson's work with Israel. It's a lovely work. We're very much in favor of it. That's not this work. That's not the work of pointing them to their Messiah. Brother Rawson is encouraging them to the hopes of the prophets to return to their God-given privileges. That's wonderful. It's timely. But that's not this work. This work is telling them about their beloved, about their Messiah. It's the glimmering pointing them to receiving Christ again. That time doesn't appear prophetically to yet be upon us. Now, in chapter 7, we have another description of the bride. And this bride description, compared to the one that we saw earlier in chapter 4, is different. Chapter 4, you have the bride described, from about here upward. In chapter 7, you have the bride described from the head to toe. The bride is now complete in glory in chapter 7. In chapter 3, it's still the bride in development. And I think that's the contrast. That brings us to chapter 8, which is really a summary, but repeats the issue about the distinction between the bride and the great company. Verse 8, we have a little sister, and she's not so well developed. What shall we do for our sister? And she will have life. She will have cedar. She will have everlasting life. And there will even be silver, spirit nature involved with her. Verse 9. But as for the true church, I am like a wall, fully developed. I was in his eyes as one that found favor. There's the distinction between the two sisters. The one that responded is well developed spiritually. The one that did not respond, until the very close of the harvest, she's moved to take some action, and too late to become part of the bride. Well, now let's go to Acts, the 27th chapter, 33 through 36. Now, this is a passage which our attention has been focused on only in recent years. We're taking some thoughts that Brother Luke first suggested, tentatively, maybe 30 years ago, but over the years they've matured, and it is our opinion now, and we're really getting interpretive here, that Acts chapter 27 and 28, dealing with Paul's final voyage to Rome, that voyage in which the ship that he's on is going to ruin, but all the people will be saved, is a little microcosm of the harvest, during which we're traveling to Rome, the center of world dominion, but the ship that carries us, the ship of state, is going to ruin. The people will be saved. The ship will not survive. And I think Acts 27 takes us through to the close of the harvest. Chapter 28 takes us into the kingdom. Now that's very brief. We've talked about this before, even at this podium. But it's been a while, and maybe the thoughts aren't fresh in your mind. But we're just going to, with that backdrop of introduction, suggest for you that every time that Paul speaks in this narrative, we have a message from God's anointed class. Now, in Acts 27, we have a journey that parallels, that takes us through four parts of the harvest. I can't take the time to draw you through every piece of this passage. But do you remember the Elijah experience when Elijah had gone 40 days in the strength of his second feeding? And that 40 days we usually think of from 1874 to 1914. Then he comes to Mount Horeb and he sees a vision of the time of trouble. There's the wind and the earthquake and the fire. Three phases of trouble which lead to the still small voice. You've got four phases of his trip here too. You've got the first phase which up to Sidon, which is a very sweet time of fellowship with the brethren. Imagine Paul, captive to the Roman Empire. He's in bondage. He's a prisoner. But he's free to go out and have beautiful fellowship with the brethren. At Sidon. Immediately when they set out from there, the winds hit them. Two phases of the winds, two seas of winds they go through. Just like in 1914, we went through World War I and World War II. And then the next phase of their journey, they changed their ship. After World War II, we're in a new ship of state. The old kingdoms are gone, but we're sailing on to the last outpost of the old world, the last port of call on the mainland of Turkey, until they leave that. And a new world order, as it were, at the end of the breakup of the old colonial powers, the earthquake phase of Elijah. They go on to the third phase and finally get to this point of respite called Fair Haven. And at Fair Haven, which I would suggest is yet ahead of us, we're nearing the close of the harvest. And this is where Paul advises them, stay here and prepare for winter. Winter, of course, is the end of the harvest. Now, we find this in chapter 27, verse number 9. I know we've skipped over a lot of detail. We just have to start with verse 9 and go forward. When much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because, we'll elaborate, not the fast only, but the day of atonement was now already past, Paul admonished them and said, this voyage is going to be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also the peril of our lives. But nevertheless, they ignored him, and they went with the centurion and the shipmaster, and they decided to go forward. Immediately they're caught up into this great storm, which threatens the existence of the ship and all the lives on the ship. And as 14 days of this storm unfold, finally, in verse 21, after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, sirs, you should have hearkened to me and not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you, be of good cheer. There shall no loss of any man's life be among you, but of the ship. The ship is going to be lost. The people will be saved. How does Paul know this? How do we know the similar message that Paul gives? How do we know that the ship of state of this old world is going to crash and be ruined, but the people will be saved? We know that because we've had a message of present truth. That's the heart of the divine plan. The kingdoms of this world must go down, but the blessings of life will come to every man, woman, and child who has ever lived. We know that because we've had some teaching on this. We've had the ministry of the seventh angel of Revelation give us the divine plan of the ages. And so it's clear to us. That's essentially what Paul says, verse 23. There stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul. And then he explains, the ship will be ruined, but all the people will be saved. May I say that in the crescendo of the storm that's going to be unleashed, that takes us to the Armageddon crisis, in that crescendo, people are going to be looking for some good news, for some message of hope. Now, it had said earlier in verse 20, when the sun and the stars and the moon didn't appear in many days, all hope that we would be saved was lost. And I think as the tempest of the end of this age approached the Armageddon climax, that's the way people are going to fear. All hope is lost. There's no real hope for the future. And that's where the church says, we have something that you might be interested in. It's a message we are sure of because of the God we serve. There is a better time coming. The ship will be lost. The people will be saved. May I say, that's a message that only you know. Now, if there is great company out there in the house that has not yet stirred themselves to seek the Master until he withdraws, do they know that message? The answer is they don't, because they haven't pursued this. They really haven't understood what God's gracious purposes are for the future. So this is a message that only you can give. It's a message of comfort and hope at a time of extremity that will induce people to be appreciative of some ray of hope. Well, now we go on, and at verse 27, on the 14th night of this storm, as we were driven up and down in the Adria, about midnight. Now, midnight, you remember in Exodus, is the time when the death angel passed over. About midnight, they realized the peril that the ship was state was going to crash. I think this is the point where the church goes home. You remember the firstborn of Israel were passed over from death to life, and then the firstborn of Egypt suffered the death angel. There's the inheritors of the old world won't come through in the battle of Armageddon. The old systems will crash. The kingdom will then be inaugurated. This takes us to that midnight hour. The ship is in peril. I think the church goes home now. What Paul says next, I think, represents the next message of the Lord's anointed. But if the church has gone home, who is that anointed? Who's left to say anything on behalf of the Heavenly Father? Well, I see we didn't put up 2 Kings, but we will suggest to you, 1 Kings rather, 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings, excuse me, that's not right. That's the wind, earthquake, and fire. 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 8 through 13 and verse 14. That's where Elijah's caught up in the whirlwind and Elisha takes the mantle. The great company now is the spokesman for their Lord, and they go back with a second message. The first message has been given. The church is gone. Elisha now takes the mantle, and they have something to say that might be of interest to the world. But it's not this. They don't really know this, because the church is gone, and these others have come out of the house too late. They're really not imbued with a full understanding of the divine plan. So what do they say? This is verse 35. In the morning, as the ship is ready to be broken up, Paul steps forward in verse 35, and he took bread, and he said, by the way, you know, for 14 days you haven't had much nourishment. You need some bread. What is the bread? The bread from heaven that Jesus said is my flesh that I will give for the life of the world. The bread from heaven is our Lord, our faith in the redemption. So at this point, the world has had very little spiritual nourishment. And the great company steps forward and says, we've got a message for you. You need to look above. You need to look to the bread from heaven. If you're going to have any salvation here, it's going to be through the one who died for you long ago. Now, the great company out there does know that message. That they know. They know if there's any hope, you've got to look to the Messiah. There's the first side of the coin they're giving to the Christian world. The flip side of that coin is what we read in Song of Solomon. They come to the daughters of Israel and they say to them, you're in extremity. You find that there's peril for your nation of Israel. There's only one hope for you, and that is to look to your Messiah, and you better look quickly. And so the great company out there, they do know this. They know there's no other hope except in Christ. And so they they do give that message, both to the Christian world and, on the flip side of the coin, to Israel. And both of these prophetic passages, I think, identify the message from the class that is still here on the scene as the Lord's anointed with the Holy Spirit to urge people to look to the Messiah, to look to Jesus for their redemption. Now, as the passage unfolds, the ship comes into the island. The ship is broken apart. Every man overboard. They all swim to shore. They're all saved. And finally, they come to shore in chapter 28. And thereafter, may I suggest that the Apostle Paul, still the Lord's spokesman, now represents the ancient worthies. In chapter 28, Paul begins at the head of the island and the chief men of the island. He heals them, and then he heals all the people on the island. This is how the kingdom will be introduced to Israel. And this is the first time in Paul's experiences in this voyage that he begins to heal anybody, and he heals just about everybody. And then after 3 months, when the winter is past, the storm that engulfs this world finally fades, they get on a new ship of state. This one is under a new sign, a new master. It's under the sign of Castor and Pollux, which I am informed by those who have looked into it, is a picture of the man and his bride. If that identification is correct, it fits very nicely that this ship of state that Paul gets on next after the winter of trouble is the new ship of state of the kingdom under the administration of Christ and his bride. They sail on step by step, finally to Rome. All the prisoners are delivered to a new authority. Paul preaches the kingdom unimpeded for 2 years. That's the way the book ends. The kingdom of God preached throughout the millennium widely to everyone, and that's the way the plan of the ages finally comes to a close. Well, now let's go to three other passages briefly in our closing minutes. Matthew 24, verse 30. This is about the close of the Jewish age, but we take a picture to the close of the gospel age. And I think properly so. Matthew 24:20. I have 30 up there, but I know that it's 20. So let's go to 20, Matthew 24:20. Pray that your flight be not in the winter. Well, now the summertime is the harvest. That's when we're supposed to leave. Pray that you're not lingering in that house of Christendom until the winter time. You know, that time of winter after the Day of Atonement is past, after the age of sacrifice is coming to a close and the winter is upon. Pray that you leave Christendom before that. Pray that you do. Neither on the Sabbath day. Now, I don't think that can mean the Sabbath day of the Laodicean period of the church, because all of us in the harvest leave Christendom during the harvest. I think this has to refer to the time of rest and repose from that still small voice speaking peace in the kingdom. Pray that you leave before the crescendo of events. I do think that the great company will endure for some time through this trouble, and will endure through the period when Israel has some relief from their enemy. But pray that you leave Christendom before this time, because then you will have failed to secure the privileges of the bride class. Jeremiah 8, verses 19 through and 20. Well, this passage I think you well know. We can almost quote it by memory. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. We're still here. Something's wrong. And I think the changes of events and circumstances that the great company sees, the circumstance at Israel, the faith of Israel, the deliverance of Israel, betokens to them something is wrong. I shouldn't be here according to my expectations. But they still are, because they hadn't left the house timely. And lastly, in Genesis, the 19th chapter, verses 20 through 25, we have an experience of Lot, the nephew of Abraham. Genesis 19, this is when Lot has actually left the city of Sodom. And Lot says, "Behold, now this city is near to flee unto. It is a little one. Can we just go there into Zoar?" And the angel says, whatever. He tolerates it, but he's not pleased with it. So Lot goes into the city of Zoar. And after that, finally, it says in verse 20, The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. The gleaming of that kingdom is dawned. And then the Lord rained down upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from Jehovah out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitant of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. Lot's wife looked back and she didn't make it. So Lot with his daughters goes into the little city of Zoar. They have not yet gone to the mountain where they should go. Remember Matthew 24, flee to the mountain, to the kingdom of God. Psalm 125, verse 2, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so is the Lord around those that fear him. That's what we're supposed to do during the harvest. Flee to the Lord, to the truth, to the understanding of that divine plan. Come out of the house of old Christendom. But if you linger, if you're still there, they're drawn out of this house at the last moment before it is in peril and before it is destroyed. The sun has already risen by the time this comes. The change of dispensation is already upon them. And they linger too long. And they even stay here for a little longer before they finally are forced to flee to the mountain and join the church beyond the veil. When does this happen? The church is already gone. Now, you remember in Revelation, seven plagues, the last plague? The very last plague, we call that Armageddon. That's not quite precise. Armageddon is really only a part of that last plague. You remember in Revelation 16, plague 6, he gathers the nations of the earth to the battle of the great day. And then in plague 7, the battle unfolds. But that's not all there is to it. The battle occurs. I think that's at Israel. That's the conflict at Israel that people see while they're still here. And they realize they shouldn't be seeing this from this side of the veil. Something is missing. That's what the harvest is past, summer is ended. We're not saved. We're still here. But after the battle, Revelation 16, the next shoe drops. The great earthquake such as never was before. The great city divides into three parts. The beast, the dragon, the false prophet, the coalesce, that's split apart. Great Babylon comes in remembrance before God. To paraphrase, Sodom is overthrown with hailstones of fire, as in Genesis 19. There's the destruction of Sodom. There's the destruction of Christendom. In the aftermath of God's fighting for Israel comes the fall of the nations that have advanced against Israel. Lot's still here. He's still in Zoar. He's still seeing this. He realizes something's wrong. He's moved to take action. Finally, he's going to go to the city, up to the mountain. But not yet. He's still here. All of this, we think, takes place at the very close of the harvest. Well, let's summarize and conclude. Because we know how special the high calling of God in Christ Jesus is, and its surpassing reward, and its exceptional characteristics, we know that the standard is high, not too high for us to reach, because he who has called us is faithful. But we do have to express diligence. Give diligence, brethren, to make your calling and election sure, is what Peter advised us with his last words in 2 Peter chapter 1. He said, we are to add to our faith virtue, that is, moral excellence. And it reminds you of what James says, the wisdom from above, first of it, before anything else, it's pure. And that's the way we should be as far as possible, pure of heart, moral excellence. Even if we slip, the just man falls seven times, he rises again. But the key is to continue on and strive for this quality. Secondly, knowledge, that is epinosis, a deep knowledge of the understanding of the plans and features of God. How deep? As deep as we're privileged to go by God's grace. That's the foundation starting point. And from there, I think we can go as deep as the prophetic word will take us and the unfolding experiences will allow us. Temperance, well, that would be self-control. Nobody needs to be advised, perhaps, at the necessity for self-control because experience has taught us this. Patience, not just a momentary losing of our patience. That's not the point of patience here. This patience means patient endurance for a lifetime of faithfully, day by day, month by month, year by year, pursuing the work and the character of Christ. Godliness. Perhaps we could express that with a better known word, reverence. And then, to top it off, two kinds of love, the most important quality, phileo and agape, brotherly kindness, which should characterize all of our interactions with one another. And lastly, charity. I like the word charity because it's a different word than we usually use. It's in the King James. We usually say, but just love. Love is one of those words that's so broad, sometimes it just passes by. But a charitable appreciation, and with agape, the meaning is unselfish care for another person. So our brotherly kindness and our unselfish care one for another should cap off these qualities. And Peter says, if you do this, you will be successful. Now you notice he doesn't say you have to convert a lot of people. You have to understand all the prophetic testimony. That's privilege. Those aren't requirements. These are the requirements to put on the characteristics of Christ. And if we do, we won't squeak by. We will gain an abundant entrance into the kingdom. We have seen the light of the divine plan. Simply because we have seen it doesn't, of course, mean we are overcomers and others are not. The great company, of course, is among all of the Spirit begotten and always has been, to a greater or less extent. It seems to us that the prophetic word tells us that there is still a body of those who have believed into Christ, who have accepted the Messiah, who have accepted the Redeemer, who are walking after the characteristics and fruits of the Spirit, more or less, but have not appreciated their privileges to throw off every hindrance and run with patience for the prize as they ought. These, we think, will be stirred to action as they see the prophetic events unfold which alarm them, and they will be stirred to exhort others to look to Jesus for their only hope of deliverance, both in the Christian world and on the other side of the coin to the nation of Israel. The time is coming. We have a generation left. We do not have two generations left. Only one. Some of us may see the crescendo of these experiences. If we do, let us rejoice for the knowledge we have of what it all means, and let us pray that before the midnight hour, we have our privilege with the saints in glory.